We're looking at Acts chapter 18, verse 18 this morning, through to chapter 19, verse 10. 18 through to 19, verse 10. This morning we're going to read the text, basically explain the text, and then draw some lessons from it. But before we do, we'll seek God's help in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, many things in Scripture are initially difficult to understand. So we pray that all of us this morning would just have a heart to listen. We pray, Lord, that you'd deliver us from every kind of distraction. And Father, just give us that grace to quietly listen, to consider, and Lord, to apply it to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul's just been in Corinth, and this morning we read of him leaving Corinth. So Paul still remained a good while, that's in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, that's to Jerusalem, and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in a synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So in verses 18 to 23, Luke gives this very compact description of the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third missionary journey. But even as we read, we have some questions straight away. For instance, we read that Paul is determined to get to Jerusalem to keep the coming feast, which is most likely the Passover. Now, why? Doesn't Paul teach that the Passover was a shadow of Christ to come? So Christ has come now. Why do we need to keep a Passover? Well, in all likelihood, it's not the feast so much that he's concerned about. It's going to be a fantastic evangelistic opportunity, because remember, Jerusalem swelled to over 1 million people with all the visitors. We also read that just before he leaves Corinth, he had his hair cut at Kenchrea. Kenchrea, by the way, was the eastern harbour of Corinth. So he seems to be fulfilling what's called a Nazarite vow. You can read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6 later on. When a Jew made a Nazarite vow, he abstained from any alcohol and let his hair grow. And this was an expression of special devotion to God or special gratitude to God. for answering some prayer. It was, and generally it was for a specified period. And at the end of the vow, their hair was cut off and it was burned as an offering. Now again, why is Paul involved in making such a vow when he already taught that all these things were just shadows of Christ and Christ has come? Paul actually taught that the ceremonial law was finished. So why is he taking this Nazarite vow? Again, it's for evangelistic opportunity. Many of the Jews had wrongly heard that Paul spoke evil of Moses' law, that he now hated Moses' law. That was completely untrue. He saw Moses' law as an excellent thing until it was finished with the coming of Christ. And so Paul is probably keeping this vow to let Jews know, I don't hate Moses' law. In fact, he chose something that was optional in Moses' law. You weren't bound to make a Nazarite vow. It was an option. So he chose something optional in Moses' law to show that he didn't despise Moses' law. He wanted the Jews to keep listening to him. And he demonstrated his tenderness towards Moses' law by taking up something that was optional in it. Then he leaves for Ephesus, and along with Priscilla and Aquila, while in Ephesus he goes into the synagogue to show from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. They love what they're hearing. They say, please stay longer. I can't. I've got to get to Jerusalem. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there and makes his way to Jerusalem. And after spending time with the church at Jerusalem, he makes his way back to Ephesus, visiting and ministering to the existing churches along the way. Then Luke describes two very similar situations that occur. Both involve people not fully understanding the gospel. In verses 24 to 28, we have this Jew who arrives in Ephesus, originally from Alexandria. His name is Apollos. Alexandria was a very big city with a huge Jewish number. It seems that the population of Jews there was possibly up to a million Jews. It was in Alexandria that the Hebrew Scriptures were originally translated into Greek. The Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. This was a city famous for its study of Moses' law and the Scriptures. And this Apollos from Alexandria begins to preach in a synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla are listening to him, and a number of things become very clear. Firstly, he knows Scripture really well. He's able to draw on Scripture constantly. He's also been taught something of the way of the Lord. That's an early name for Christianity. And what he knows about Christianity, he presents really clearly. He's an effective communicator. He's eloquent. He's fervent. He's bold. But as Priscilla and Aquila listen to him, it's apparent that his message isn't quite right. It's missing some important elements. And most of what Apollos knows is limited to what he has learned in the John the Baptist movement. You see, John had taught that men and women needed to turn to God from sinful lives. They needed to turn to Christ, his Son, because Christ was the Messiah God had sent to them, and he pointed out Jesus. John pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, the Saviour. Jesus was here to absolve them from their sins and to give them the Holy Spirit who would transform them. The thing is, Apollos understood that, but that's as far as he got. He didn't develop any further in his understanding, and there were important elements missing. So Aquila and Priscilla, they might not be eloquent, but they do have a very solid, systematic understanding of the gospel, of Christianity. And so they're careful not to chide him in public. They actually pull him aside quietly. To chide him in public would be to be at cross purposes. So they pull him aside privately and they instruct him, and it really blessed him. He himself became much more solid in his understanding and a much greater help to fellow Christians. In fact, when they send him on to Corinth, he is a great help to those people who, the Scriptures say, had believed through grace. So Apollos is someone that has the essential information that makes him a Christian, but it needs to be refined. Then we have a similar incident that Luke records. When Paul gets back to Ephesus, he comes across a dozen people he assumes are Christians. But as he talks with them, it becomes clear very quickly that there is something fundamentally wrong. When you first heard the message, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Hang on, what Holy Spirit? Well, when you were baptized, who did you ally yourself with? Because in baptism, we ally ourselves to someone. We were baptized with John's baptism. We're followers of John. So they also come under the influence of this John the Baptist movement, but whoever actually taught them left out some important things, things that John had taught. John taught that he was only the forerunner, someone called by God to introduce the world to Jesus. He had taught that Jesus was the one who would take away their sins. Jesus was the one who would send the Holy Spirit to them to transform their lives so that they could live pleasing to God. You see, John's great goal was to have people put their hope in Jesus and follow Jesus. So, Paul fully explains what they had missed out on. He explains Jesus Christ to them, and they believed in him, and they were baptized in his name. And as John puts his hand on their head, as Paul puts his hand on their heads in Jesus' name, they receive the Holy Spirit. And it's very apparent. This demonstrated that they were now forgiven and accepted by God. So, if Apollos is someone who has essential information but needs to refine it, these people have missed out on the essential information. They're not actually yet Christians. They're not actually yet forgiven. Well, Paul ended up staying in Ephesus a further 2 years, preaching and teaching, first in the synagogue. The Jews were listening to him, then they got sick of him, they opposed his message, and so he left them and went to this place called the School of Tyrannus, possibly a school of philosophy where people could rent space to lecture on their ideas, and he was there for 2 years, and as a result, almost all of Asia visiting this place heard the gospel through Paul. I want to draw out three lessons this morning from this passage. The first is this. Friends, we all need to grow in our understanding. You see, Apollos was a sincere believer, and what he had learned about the true God he had genuinely embraced, and what he had learned personally about Christ, he just locked on to. None of these things were ever academic to him. They were real, and he felt the implications for himself and for others. And so he set out to persuade others. What he knew, he presented really well. The thing is, what he knew was incomplete. There were insights and truths that were essential to a solid, balanced grasp of Christianity, and he lacked them. And that hindered him as a Christian, and that hindered the help that he could give to others. Excuse me. Friends, if knowledge without zeal leads to deadness, zeal without knowledge leads to distortions, and sometimes with tragic consequences. That's not what God wants for any one of his people. God calls us to get a full understanding, a mature understanding of the truth about him and about Christ. In Peter's second letter, he's writing to them about certain errors that are being promoted in the churches. And as he finishes his letter, he says this, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Paul says similar things in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. "This cause also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto him all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's what God wants for you, to be always refining in your knowledge of the gospel, your grasp of the gospel. Well, how do you get this mature understanding? Well, one, you've got to be thirsty to understand. If you think you know it all, you won't be thirsty. If you think you've got it all in hand, you won't be thirsty. But if you sense that there's something wonderful in the gospel, then you will be always striving to refine your understanding of it. How does anyone get a mature understanding? In the same way we get a mature understanding of anything, by asking, by questioning, by comparing, by listening. And the normal setting for Christians, to learn in is the setting of a local Christian assembly where some are set apart to teach. In Ephesians it says that Christ equipped some to play the role of instructing assemblies. They are pastors, teachers. That's a formal responsibility given to them by God, and the congregation gives that responsibility to them. But the thing is, instructing in the things of God is not confined to them. In a passage this morning, we just have a husband and wife, just plain Christians, tent makers, and they have a full and solid, mature understanding of the gospel. And they take this preacher and they pull him aside and instruct him in a way that makes him much more effective. They not only helped him, but made him a better helper of others. How often have Christians been built up in their understanding simply by having solid conversations with fellow Christians? We also see that a solid grasp of the gospel is not limited to men. Priscilla is clearly explaining along with her husband. She's not nodding in the background. I don't know about you, but the last few years, whenever you have a picture of a politician on the news making statements, he's got all these nodders in the background. And the more nodders, the more authority he has. That's not what Priscilla's doing. She's explaining the gospel along with her husband to this preacher's great benefit. So Christ calls all of us, male and female, old and young, converted early or converted late, to get a solid grasp of Christianity, a solid grasp of the gospel. And I want you to make sure this morning you be very thankful. Be very thankful to God for whatever understanding you have of the truth, because God has brought that to you. But never be satisfied with the level you've reached. Always be striving to become clearer and clearer in your grasp of Christ and the truth. Always be aiming to have a clearer and crisper picture. The better we understand the gospel, the more we are blessed and the more we are able to help others. Secondly, and even more importantly, we are not saved till we arrive at Jesus. Here we have a group of people, about 12, Luke says, who were very spiritually concerned people. These people acknowledged that they were sinful and they sought to amend their lives to please God. They did as John's ministry had directed. They were washed in a river to show that they desired to be cleansed from their old sinful life. But they were not actually yet forgiven by God. They were not yet reconciled to God. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And they had not received the Holy Spirit because they had not come to a proper understanding of Jesus Christ and believed in him. Because forgiveness only comes through Christ. This passage highlights a very common experience. Many get turned in the direction of God and they strive to get right with God. That's an excellent thing. Some go from being agnostics, atheists, to being God conscious. God goes from being merely a concept to being very real to them. It may be a book that gets them thinking, or perhaps a discussion they have with someone that starts the process, and they become anxious, they become concerned, because they have a sense that they're at odds with God. In fact, they have this sense in them that they've lived to serve their own whims and their own desires, and the things that they know are wrong in the eyes of God. They sense their guilt. They're afraid to die and meet God. And so they set out to deal with it. They respond to what they know. They strive to live according to what they know. But they have not yet properly arrived at a clear view of Jesus. Never properly grasped the key message of the gospel, the key message of Christ. And then you've got others who might already be involved in a form of Christianity, but it's a form of Christianity that has become quite corrupted in its message. Roman Catholicism, over a long period of time, ceased to look to the Bible alone, I should say, to know what the early Christians believed. And the Roman Catholic Church taught that popes could add to what the early church believed, even if it contradicted what the Bible taught. And they developed doctrines that were against the Bible's central ideas about Christ and about how he saves people. You know what? There are many who diligently hold on to Catholicism's teachings. And because they don't arrive at the Bible's chief message about Jesus, they are not yet saved. They are very religious. They are very dedicated. But they are not yet saved because they have not arrived at a proper understanding of Jesus Christ, who he is and how he saves. Very quickly, what are some of those core essential things that describe salvation in Jesus? The things we need to sort through, the things we need to come to see. I'm going to ask these things in question form and answer form. Things about Christ. Who is he? Who is Jesus? He is God's son, God's true natural son. He shares God's divine nature. He has always been and always will be. Christ is infinite like his father, yet he also became a true human being, born of a woman, born of Mary. So he's truly the son of God and at the same time the son of Mary. He's truly God and truly man. The second question, why did he come to save us from God's judgment? You see, God, who is perfect in his being, made us like himself that we might enjoy him and know him and follow him. But instead, we have resented God, resisted God, and rejected God, pleasing ourselves instead. And that makes us worthy of judgment, God's judgment. And God's judgment is death and hell. It's a just response from God. He made us for himself, and we rejected him. And so Christ came to save us from God's judgment, which we've earned because of our sins. How does he save us? By substituting himself for us. Christ was willing to suffer and die in our place for our offences against God. The just took the place of the unjust. The innocent took the place of the guilty. His sufferings, his death paid the price we owed God for our offences. And God has accepted his payment. And he showed that he accepted his payment by raising him from the dead. And lastly, what must I do to be saved? How does that death he died become effective for me personally? By just believing. By simply receiving that substitution of Christ as God's free gift to me. Even though God is the great judge, he has no delight in judging. He has no delight in casting anyone into hell, and he calls us all to find free forgiveness in Jesus that we might not be judged and cast away, and we may enjoy that forgiveness by simply claiming it through faith, just by believing. You know what? It's on this last point that many get tripped up. They find it difficult to accept that forgiveness of their sins through Christ is really offered as a free gift. There's got to be some form of payment. Nothing's for free in this world. There's got to be some form of payment, some sort of exchange. And so some think, well, God will forgive me through Christ if I have strong enough feelings for him and am ready to devote myself to him. But friend, that's not possible. Because we are sinners, deeply flawed, and cannot live devoted lives apart from God saving us and working in us. Some think, well, God will forgive me through Christ if I can feel dreadful enough about my sins to keep away from them. Who can ever feel the evil of sin like they should? Some say to themselves, well, God will forgive my sins through Christ if I resolve to be done with sin. But you know what? That's why I need a Saviour. Because sin has wrapped itself around me like a huge python. It has me in a tight grip and I have no power to release myself from sin. Neither its power nor its effects. No. Scripture teaches that God, through Christ's death upon the cross, freely forgives those who are actually ungodly. There is nothing in them that they can do or say or be that can oblige God to forgive them or move God to forgive them. There's nothing to exchange. But though they have nothing to exchange for that mercy, if they will just look to God to forgive them through Christ, He will clear them of all their offences and save them. Why is God determined to forgive and save as an absolute free gift? Why are there no conditions except believing? Why are there no conditions except faith in Christ? So that all the glory may go to God for His kindness to us. No one will be enjoying heaven because they were better than others, but only because God was full of kindness and compassion towards them. In Romans 4 verse 5 it says, and to the one who does not work, that is, to the one who does not labour to make themselves deserving, but believes in Him who justifies or makes right the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Friends, it doesn't matter what your religious experience is, how strong your feelings are, how devoted you are to what you know, you're not saved until you arrive at Christ and arrive at Christ on the cross for you. It does not matter how earnest we are in what we know. It doesn't matter how zealous and disciplined we are in religious exercises, how strong our religious feelings are, how occupied we are with thoughts of God, no matter how much we have served in the church, no matter what position we get to in the church. We remain unforgiven till we quietly trust in Christ as God's answer to our sins. Until we quietly rest in Christ as God's deliverer sent to deliver us from His judgment. Now, friends, the journey to Christ may be very short, or it may be very long. It doesn't matter so long as you arrive at Christ. You may have had Christian teachers early on who were clear and thorough in their instructions, which meant you got a good understanding and gained a clear sight of Christ early on. You may have had a journey which began with false instruction or poor instruction, and along the way you had to adjust your understanding substantially. Maybe you had good teachers, but you just made very poor use of their instruction. It doesn't matter. So long as you arrive at a clear sight of Christ that enables you to rest in Him as God's answer to your sin. I want you to imagine this morning a great war hero, honoured for his courage and self-sacrifice, taking a seat in front of a class of budding sketch artists who want to draw his image. Some very early on get their perspective right and only need to make a few corrections, rubbing out a few lines with their eraser. There's only a few mistakes before they arrive at a clear image on their page. Only a few eraser marks, only a few lines redrawn. But others take such a long time. In the end, there are eraser marks all over their page with so many lines redrawn. The page is full of smudges and corrections, but in the end, in the centre of the page, is this very clear picture of the hero. In the end, it doesn't matter how many smudges there are or corrections on the page of your mind, so long as you arrive at a clear picture of Christ. Unfortunately, many pinpoint the time of their salvation from when they were first stirred and made movements towards God, but really, It's when they finally grasp Christ as God's solution to their sin and guilt and rest in him and his work for them upon the cross. That's when they are forgiven. That's when their conversion really takes place. I want to make something very clear, though. God's elect are safe on that journey all the way from the very first stirrings until they finally understand, and without a shadow of a doubt, they will all, through his grace, finally arrive at a proper understanding and trust in Christ. But they are not saved until they come to a proper grasp of Christ. They are safe through God's power, but are saved when they finally rest on Christ. I want to make a very strong appeal to you this morning. Where are you? You see, you may have been in this church for 30 years. Some of us have been. You may have been in Christian instruction for a long, long time. You may have had experiences. You may have spoken in tongues, maybe, and we'll deal with that next week, the place of it. You may have had all kinds of ecstatic experiences. You might be very disciplined and devoted in your Christian life, yet not yet saved. Because you have not come and finally rested in Christ as the one who does all the saving through his grace and through his cross. You may have been a wonderful deacon in this church or another church, an elder, maybe a pastor. Many pastors have become Christians after they've started teaching Scripture. Where are you? This is very personal for me because I grew up in a Christian home and from the age of about 4 was fully convinced of God and very anxious to please God. By the age of 10, I was reading books, refusing to buy toys because I thought God would not be pleased if I could buy Christian books instead. I used to spend a lot of time trying to witness to children at school because God was pleased with witness. I went to all kinds of meetings longing to be saved and often putting my hand up or praying a prayer, and got absolutely spiritually exhausted. And about the age of 17, just cried out to God, "Lord, I know there's something missing. If I've missed something, please show me." I won't go into all the details. I ended up going to Bible college. And there, a window cleaner who occasionally lectured finally explained the cross to me and Christ. And it was too good to believe. Initially, I was quite reactive. It cannot be that free. And over a 2-week period of discussing and talking with him quietly, a burden finally lifted, and I came to see that it really is all of God. Salvation is the free gift of God through Christ, and we are invited, even commanded, to take it as a free gift and call ourselves children of God. Don't rest until you arrive at Christ. Thirdly, this morning and more quickly, it's Christ alone who saves. One of the things that Luke is trying to get across in this passage is that while God has made some to be very influential in his kingdom, there is only one Saviour. Two individuals were very prominent in the minds of the Jews at that time. One was Moses, who had led the people of Israel out of Egypt 1800 years ago, and one was current, or almost current, John the Baptist, who had had a very powerful ministry among them, and he had been killed for his faithfulness. So Moses and John are very high in people's minds. Many of them were preoccupied with Moses and John. But what is really interesting is that both men pointed to Jesus. Moses told Israel that God would raise up a prophet like him to replace him, and they must transfer all their allegiance to him and hang on every word he says. And that prophet is Jesus. That's taught in the New Testament. John said that he was only a forerunner to announce Jesus' arrival. He wasn't even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals for him. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who will save them from their sins and give them the Holy Spirit. And so he urged the people to believe on Jesus. He went on to say, "He must increase, I must decrease. And notice in our passage this morning that while many had a strong adherence to Moses and to John, adherence to Moses and adherence to John never brought them the Holy Spirit, because neither of them were the Saviour. Christ is the Saviour. The Spirit is only given through Jesus. And when they believed on Jesus, these 12, that's when their sins were forgiven. That's when God's Spirit was given to them. You know what? This answers a fundamental concern, doesn't it? See, some people say, you've just been preaching and teaching that salvation is an absolute free gift of God through Christ. And I may come as I am with nothing, a filthy sinner with so much history behind me and so much difficulty ahead of me in pleasing God. And you say that I can have forgiveness of sins and be embraced by God just believing the gospel. Yes, we say that. Because that creates a problem in people's minds. What's to stop me from sinning? What's to stop me taking advantage of that and exploiting it? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit. Whenever God forgives someone, He puts His Holy Spirit into their hearts, and the Holy Spirit is a very powerful influence, so powerful that it begins to control and influence my thinking. The old me never quite goes away with its sinful instincts, but the Holy Spirit is very powerful and begins to suppress evil and begins to create a real longing for holiness and a great love for God, so that I cannot help but increasingly want to get away from sin and pursue righteousness. But that's all a free gift. I don't get forgiven because I'm striving. I start striving because I'm forgiven. All a free gift. Friends, it's all about Jesus. It really is all about Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that whatever ignorance we feel that's within us, or whatever we feel our understanding is, as your people, we pray this day that we would never be satisfied with how much we have learned, but would long for that picture of Christ to grow clearer and crisper, the gospel to grow clearer and crisper in us. But Lord, we pray especially for all of us this day, that if we have not yet arrived at Christ, that you would show us great mercy and, Lord, give us an understanding of the truth. Grant us to finally and fully come and rest in Jesus. For this, Lord, is what you call us to do. You give us freedom to do. And, Lord, you even command us to do so. For you love to give salvation. You love to pour out mercy. You love to show forgiveness to those who do not deserve it. And, Lord, we would humbly claim this morning we have never deserved any good thing from you. But Lord, especially we haven't deserved mercy and forgiveness. So Lord, this day, honour and glorify your great name. Receive all the glory for our salvation. And we pray that you would indeed save some even this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.